in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we've been talking about essential virtues, and we started off some time back seeing what says first in verse 5, as Peter gives us essentially a path to maturity, a sequential pattern of growth into Christ's likeness. And he says, verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, we're going to have to put some skin in the game, as it were, apply ourselves, add to your faith, that initial confidence that we have in Christ, add to that virtue, and that is that idea of excellence, which requires that I understand my purpose, because if I'm not really fulfilling my purpose, I'm not being excellent, okay? Even in our understanding of the word virtue, we can see that. There's a virtue is an excellence, and the idea of something being excellent when it properly fulfills its purpose. We could, and we gave various illustrations, but you know, you could have a fishing boat that, man, it's painted up and looks real nice. It's got the name of the boat right on there, and it's got all the gear in it. And but if it's not really fitted for water, and you get it 10 feet out and you start sinking, that's really not an excellent boat, regardless how good it looks. And so as believers, then if we say, well, if I'm going to add virtue to my life, I'm going to pursue excellence in the Christian life, I have to know, well, which direction am I headed? What am I supposed to be pursuing that would be excellent? What is my purpose? And so that was our discussion with adding to our faith virtue, is understanding our purpose and then pursuing it really with our heart. Remember the command to love the Lord, and this is such a big command, isn't it? To love the Lord with all our heart, mind, strength. And that, what I would say, well, that would certainly help us to fulfill our purpose there. But then we see next in the text, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Knowledge. And we began talking last week about how a GPS system works because it's constantly triangulating your position with external reference points. And so as it's bouncing off of satellites and seeing where you're at, then it can guide you and give you direction, how to get here, how to get there, where exactly you are, whether you're a pilot or whether you're a mariner or whether you're a mountain climber, you know, an explorer, or whether you're just trying to go see grandma who lives 700 miles away and you wonder, where am I at? You turn on your GPS or your Find My or your location services on your iPhone, and it can show you, boop, that's where you're at. But it requires those external reference points, just like, and that's not a new thing. Mariners of time past used several external reference points, whether it was the stars, the wind, the sun, or even a depth sounding. They were looking for something outside of themselves as a reference point to where they were at and to give them some concept of location and direction. Nor is it rare, okay? It's how navigation is done. That is how navigation is done. So as we talk about navigating to Christian maturity, it should be no surprise at all that we need an external reference point. Well, external means it has to come from outside of me. If my life is dependent on all of my thoughts and my opinions and my perceptions of everything, I'm working totally subjectively from internal reference points, and I'm who knows where. There is no objective reference. There is no true understanding, because I'm making up the rules as I go. And so we need a reference point. That should be no surprise. And so when it says, so it seems very understandable that in our text, that when, you know, when we've trusted in the Lord and we begin to pursue our purpose, then we need the guidance that is facilitated by knowledge. We need knowledge. Add to your virtue knowledge. That is so, so, so important, to have knowledge. And what kind of knowledge? Just like an encyclopedic knowledge of everything? No. We're talking here in the context about the knowledge of Christ. Remember in 2 Peter, this same book, over just a couple chapters as he's finishing up the book, he says to them again as believers, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is a specific knowledge. This is a directed knowledge, a knowledge that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had a good conversation last week, and I appreciate the input to say, what does that mean when we say a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of God? Well, what does that entail? Well, Steve said, you know, an experiential knowledge, not just a knowledge about him, but a knowledge that comes by interacting with him. The other things were mentioned, his character, okay, who he is. We read about him in the Gospels. But more than that, and something I added toward the end, was it's a knowledge of Christ and of God in through his works in history. There is a movement afoot in some Christian circles, or in a Christian circle, to essentially dismiss the Old Testament as kind of irrelevant to today, that what we need are the New Testament truths. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, that the Old Testament is so important. It's the foundation of the New Testament. It gives us really the soil and the root out of which we even understand the New Testament. Are you following what I'm saying here? That if who is Jesus? What was the significance of him being the Christ? Well, we don't understand that unless we understand our Old Testament. To discard thousands of years of history, to just focus on the glories of the gospel, is really to majorly shortchange the church. So to recognize that as I look at these Old Testament stories, as we've been doing on Sunday mornings, and to read this accurate historical narrative that's been preserved now for thousands of years, that's very important, okay, to give me a sense of how was the world made, what happened in this timeline, but more than that, what was God doing? What does it tell me about God? As I read these stories, it's like an indirect and yet descriptive and very engaging way to teach me about God. Now, I could take the Bible and we could make a 219-point bullet list of facts about God. You know, I'm pulling an arbitrary number. God is good. God is faithful. God is this. God is that. God is that. And we could, I guess, theoretically have a religious text that was just like a list. I've got a book somewhere in my library. It's a book of lists, which they're fun. I like lists because, again, it probably gives context to certain things and aggregates certain amounts of information. But if our Bible was just God is this, God is that, God is that, God is that, okay, it would be facts. It would be factually correct. But what does a story do? When all of a sudden you see that fact borne out in an interaction, and as God, an enemy army approaches Jerusalem, and they proudly say, "Oh, your God's not going to deliver you," and then we see God go through and wipe out like 185,000 soldiers. Now, we could just say, God is powerful. But boy, the story really drives home the point, doesn't it? And it's a true story. And so it shows, oh, God is powerful, but God protects his people because he's faithful to his covenant. And it'll wrap several ideas about God into one story. Fascinating. So when we say the knowledge of Christ, when we say add to your virtue knowledge, all right, make a list. Well, part of that is engaging in the scriptures, seeing God for who he is. What has he done? Who does he say he is? How does he describe himself? Can you remember in Exodus, am I remembering correctly, 3, verse 14, he gave a name to Moses. Is it good? The I am. Moses, who should I say sent me? And he gives him a name. Why that name? Why does he describe himself that way? But we could go through several descriptions and just understand Christ and understand God and then interact with that. God, I see who you are. I'm listening. It's not just I see you out there in a distance and I'm studying you, but no, I'm wanting to meet at your door. I'm wanting you to teach me and share your spirit with me and give me wisdom. So what does that mean about me? How does that affect how I'm supposed to act and what I'm supposed to be and how I'm supposed to reflect you? And then it becomes that experiential knowledge. So if you're going to grow and add, we'll have to want knowledge, Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll just touch on a couple of these. I believe we touched them before, but Ephesians 5, verse 17. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, Ephesians 5, verse 17, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Give me another word. I like to do this often to kind of take it out of the Christianese, maybe, or out of the way that we always say it, and in saying it sometimes certain ways, we tend to gloss over what we're actually talking about. When it says, the will of the Lord, say it a different way. What do we mean by that, the will of the Lord? Good, yes, right. Okay, his desire. What else? What's that? Okay, the Lord's will. Yep. So how would we say it? Knowing what the will of the Lord is. Okay, knowing what the desire of the Lord is. Let's say it a different way. Okay. I would say intertwined there. Knowing what the desire of the Lord is, walking with him. Let me take a different word for, yes, Ron. Okay. Conscience, tying that idea in there. Give me another word for desire. Very basic. What's that?
Verify.
Okay. So verify what God desires. I'm still looking for something else. And this very basic word, want. So let's put it in this way. Instead of knowing what the will of the Lord is, saying knowing what God wants. Is that fair? Sure. Okay. So we say, I'm looking for the will of the Lord, the will of the Lord. What's the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord. What are we talking about? What does God want? Okay. So don't be unwise, but know what God wants. So if I know what God wants and I live that way, guess what? I'm wise. Okay. So we talk about wisdom. Oh, what is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing what God wants and doing it. All right? Okay? So we're adding knowledge. He says here, wherefore be ye not unwise. Don't be unwise, but contrary to that, understand what God wants. Okay? Philippians 1:9, over just a page or two. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, he says now to the Philippian believers, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So that love that we're supposed to express and the desire to move people toward God, that's essentially what love is always to want the best for someone. And to want the best for someone is always going to want them to know God better and to move them in the direction of God's want for their life, okay? However I may be able to accomplish that in their life. So my love, my desire to people must always be within the boundary of what I know God to be and want. Fair enough, okay? In knowledge and in all judgment. The only reliable, fixed, authoritative, external reference point is the knowledge of Christ, is the knowledge that comes from and is found in that we have of Christ. And from God, okay? Before I go on, tell me why that's the case. Or do you disagree? Is that the only authoritative, external, what was the other word I used? Fixed reference point, the knowledge of God. And why would that be? Ron. Good. Yes. And what do you mean by that? Say that another way. When you say God is truth. Okay. Okay, good. God is truth. He is the standard. Here's another word for truth when you think truth. It's reality. What is true is real. It corresponds to what is real. So when we say God is truth, he is the author of reality. He's the one that determines what is actually real. He is the standard. So he is that external reference point. Is there any other external... I guess if we thought about it this way, internal reference points are us and the things that we know and we see with our physical vision, right? But God, being outside, has a different view. Remember what Paul said to the people in Athens? He said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Our life, the context of our life is actually in God, unsaved or not. You never can escape God and run far enough and get away from God and operate somehow outside of God. You can't, because in him you live and move and have your being. But he's that external reference point that can see the heart, that knows the motive, that understands everything. He's the author of reality. Whenever we think, oh, well, I think I know what's right. The only way to know that we know what's right is to compare it with what God says. Because if it disagrees with what God says, then it's wrong. Because he is the standard of reality. What he says, even if we don't understand it, is actually what is real and true. So he's that external reference point. And that includes the revelation of himself in Scripture. In 2 Peter, he talked about earlier in our text there, before we got to this pattern to Christian maturity, he said there in the early in verse 3 that according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Okay? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It's a personal experiential knowledge. Just as the disciples walked with him, so must we. And that necessarily involves a growing knowledge of the person and ways of Christ. As they ministered with Christ and they walked with him, boy, who knows what conversations they had, what they learned along the way, and then eventually the Holy Spirit could bring back to their remembrance that they could pen the Gospels for us and some of the epistles. As they walked with him, of course, that knowledge grew, who he was, what he wanted, and how he would act, what his response would be, what his perspective was. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Let's see if I've got... Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Let me go back to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. We'll talk more about that in the morning service. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Notice the overlap there. Christ is the wisdom of God. Isn't that what it says? Christ is the wisdom of God. Now, how would you say, give me another word for wisdom? Or a description. What's that? Okay, certainly it's connected, is the knowledge. Yes, Jerry? Understanding, right. So knowledge, understanding, wisdom are all connected in Proverbs. Not exactly the same thing, but very, very similar and leading in that direction. I like the word design. When you think about the God who created all things, he knows how everything interacts. He's the one that designed it. Every interaction of everything and how this causes this and what design he has for the world, what design he has for your life. And as we begin to study the schematic, if you will, Okay, you look at your washing machine and you say, if I turn this knob, it'll release this trigger. It'll pull this trigger, if you will, that'll release this valve, and it'll let the water in here. And so if I understand the schematic and I understand the machine, then I know how to operate it appropriately. If something's out of whack, I know what to address and where to go with it to make it work right. As I address the schematic of life, it's the design of God. But what is it? It's the revelation of God. It's God saying, this is who I am. This is what I want. This is reality. And so the more I know him, the more I understand the schematic of life. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. If I could say, what would it look like to live perfectly according to the schematic? Read the Gospels. You'd be the story of Jesus Christ, right? Yes. Yes, yes. Now, I would have to say, if we took counsel generally, you have to also understand that there is wisdom. There's the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So the counsel of the fool would be the wisdom of the world. The counsel of wise men, okay, would be wisdom. So yes, but counsel is a part of wisdom, that if we're going to be wise, we need to seek counselors, and that is wise counselors. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. So interesting to see that Jesus and wisdom essentially overlap, that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so as I'm becoming wise, I'm looking like Jesus. As I study Jesus, I become wise. Okay, just like, similarly, if you look at Colossians and Ephesians, you'll find that being filled with the Spirit is akin to being filled with the Word. As I'm filled with the Word of God and I meditate on that and I let it influence my life, guess what? I'm letting the Holy Spirit influence my life. As I gaze on Him in the Scriptures, guess what? The Holy Spirit changes me into the image of Christ. Interesting how that is so connected. Now look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter number 7. What did Jesus himself say in this part of the Sermon on the Mount about being wise? There's two parts to it. Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse number 24. Beginning verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, what are the two parts that you're seeing there? To being a wise man. Being likened unto a wise man requires two things. Hearing and doing. That's right. That's right. So, to put it in the terms that he says, that he founded upon a rock. And so the author there Essential Virtues calls it the stability of wisdom. I think that's a good way to describe it. The stability of wisdom begins by hearing. Well, what does that mean? Paying attention to what he's saying. Look over at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And we've referenced this many times, and it's so important. As I looked into the first parts of Proverbs chapter 2, I would describe it this way. We're not just talking about hearing to hear. I heard the sound of your voice, but no, I was listening intently. I was listening on purpose. I'm hearing with the intent to learn. Okay, if thou wilt receive my words and then hide my commandments with thee, I'm hearing with the intent to remember, I recall him talking in the room. No, I was listening intently because I was trying to grab onto what he was saying so that I could lodge it in there and remember it. Why would I hide it? Because it's valuable to me. I want to protect it. But more than that, he says, verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 2, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. So hear with the desire to act, to apply. So you want to learn, you want to remember, you want to act. But it starts with that hearing. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 1. And this is an important lesson to teach your kids, okay? Look, basic lesson. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will what? Hear. It says a wise man will hear. You start giving your kid instruction, and they're already answering you back, and they're rebutting you, and they're defending themselves, and they're justifying what they... Stop. A wise man will hear. If you're not going to listen to me, you're never going to be wise. If you can't close your mouth long enough to hear what I'm actually saying, you're not going to become a wise person. So it's good to drive home that point that a wise man will hear. Listen to what I'm saying. Can anything else be accomplished in life or in parenting if they won't hear? No. No. And then if they won't hear, of course, what's the recourse? Then they're going to begin to see consequences, whether it's from you or from life or however you describe that. I think it's going to be both consequences from you and consequences from life, that if they're not going to hear you, they're going to start derailing and they're going to suffer consequences. So they need to be impressed with the importance of hearing. And so do we if we want to grow into this Christian maturity. Now, we can talk about our children's maturity all day long, becoming a good citizen, you know, hard worker, and, you know, growing up and being, you know, a model person in society because you're mature. But we take those same lessons and we pull them over to the spiritual realm and say, well, actually, that's what we're talking about. We want to grow spiritually mature. And that means first we got to hear. We got to listen to what he's saying. We got to pay attention. The stability of wisdom, I thought that was a good description, begins by giving attention to his words. Look at Job chapter 23. Job 23. And verse number 12. Job 23 and verse 12. This is in one of Job's responses here, and he says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Okay? More than the things that are necessary to me. The top of the list, he's saying, of my necessities is the word. Okay? The words of his mouth. The things that he said, I highly prioritize those. In Psalm 119 and verse 14, let me turn there and read that to you. Psalm 119 and verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And so much to be said in Psalm 119 about the word. But we see, obviously, in Proverbs 2, a purposeful, an intentional listening to the word of God. If you read in other parts, Proverbs chapter 8, you see the personification of wisdom. There's another passage that talks about essentially sitting down and communing with wisdom face to face. There's another passage that talks about, it gives the picture of you basically waiting at the door of wisdom's house, waiting for her to open shop, waiting for class to begin. You're there and eager with your notebook, ready to learn. That person is that's what you want. That's the desire that you want. It's not a, if I have time, I'll read my Bible. Because if you wait to read your Bible until you have time, guess what? You're not going to read your Bible. Any right time. Brother, yeah, you say, yeah, I know. It has to be prioritized. We have to keep moving it up the list of priorities to say, no, that's what I do. I do that. If other things get pushed aside, if other things don't get done, my Bible's going to get read because I'm going to seek God. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to pursue wisdom. And I can't develop virtue. I can't become excellent. I can't grow mature if I don't know God, and if I don't have any more knowledge, and if I'm just floating along in life with all the things that I happen to think about God, well, that's not enough. I have to know God from the source. Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to analyze this statement, if you agree. The author says, there is no godliness without this kind of serious-minded pursuit of the mind of God in his word by a believer who is daily determining that he must become more like Christ. Let me read it again, okay? There is no godliness without this kind of serious-minded pursuit of the mind of God in his word by a believer who is daily determining that he must become more like Christ. What do you think? And don't be afraid to critique this statement. All right, Ron? Sure. Good, good. So he's saying that idea that we never attain. Paul says, you know, I haven't arrived. I continue to pursue that goal of Christ-likeness, setting everything else aside and focusing my vision. I pursue. It's the idea of being a perpetual student. Now, if we think of student strictly in a classroom setting, you go, oh, no, that would be like purgatory. To say, I got to go back to school forever. Some people like a school setting. Some people would just rather learn a different way. By the way, that is a limitation, okay, of a certain educational method, is to confine everybody to a specific style of learning, okay? So maybe you say, well, I was dumb in school. I wasn't a good student. It just means you didn't learn well that way. It doesn't mean you're dumb, okay? All of you are smart. And you might be smart and learn and gather and comprehend information in a different way. So that idea of being a constant learner, constantly growing and pursuing more knowledge and the application of, you know, a greater understanding of life and things and skills and abilities, being a perpetual student. Yes, you're right. We can get to the place where we probably think, you know, life's going good enough. I feel at peace. I'm pretty happy with where my family's at. You know, I feel good about myself, and I feel like I know God. So I think I'm pretty good. You know, in fact, if I were to say to you right now, you feel pretty good sitting right here in the pew. I'm talking physically. You know, you feel satisfied. Yeah, yeah. But guess what? If I preach for 2 hours this morning, somebody's gonna be. They're not feeling satisfied anymore. Why? They're getting hungry. Okay? They want more. They need to go eat something. And as believers, we need to keep pursuing and eating and going for more. When Heidi's gone, the problem with sometimes I might have this grand idea, I come across a recipe or something, be like, oh, man, maybe sometime, you know, she doesn't like fish as much as I do, say. And so maybe I think, oh, you know, when she's gone, I'm going to make me some fish. The only problem with me doing things while she's gone is it takes preparation, and which means it takes time. And I don't often think of the meal until about the time I'm ready to eat it. And so then it means I need it like right now. I need it out of the refrigerator, you know, eat it over the sink. Whatever it is, it's got to be prepared pretty fast. So much for that idea, because it took preparation. If in the older, you know, right now we go to the grocery store and we can grab the box of cereal, gallon of milk. But in older days, in agrarian cultures, when you had to work ahead, they were constantly in a cycle of preparing for future, right? They were growing this crop. they were raising these animals. They were butchering these out and preserving them. They were salting this. They were drying that. They were taking this fruit and drying it out and making this. They were doing this and doing that. And so that when winter came, they still had food. But guess what? Then when spring came, they're planting again. But that plant, that thing's not going to come to bear until months down the road. So they were constantly preparing for the future. Well, in a similar way, we need to constantly be pursuing, okay, and going after a development of our knowledge and of growth. You might feel like, well, right now I'm pretty good. I feel good. But by the time you start feeling hungry, it's too late, okay? Or maybe too late. It's later than it should be when you say, oh, no, I'm seeing this problem with my kids. Oh, no, I'm feeling depressed and I don't really want to go to church anymore. Oh, no, this over here. Oh, no, I need this answer to this question. I don't have it. But if we'd have been pursuing. Now, to come back to the original point, we talk about godliness and a pursuit of the Word of God. Ron brought out the fact that we can get to the point where we're just satisfied. Now, be honest with me here. If we're just satisfied with where we're at, can we call that godly? If we're not pursuing the knowledge of God, now I'm not overly defining that. I'm not laying down a spelled out system of what I think you have to do on a daily basis to be pursuing the knowledge of God. But you know your heart, okay? You know your habits. You know your priorities. If someone's not pursuing God in His Word, can we call that man godly? I think we need to think about that, because we throw around terms, you know, like, well, you know, I mean, we may disagree or they live differently or whatever, you know, but they're godly people. Or and I'm going to throw out one that you may disagree with, and I can balance it in time. Good men disagree. You know, they're good and godly men, but we disagree. But at a certain point, we have to say, well, on certain positions, if the Scripture is clear, okay, now I know we always think our position is clear, you know, and the writers will say that it's clear that, well, I'm reading it like, no, it's not that clear. But if it's a clear doctrinal position, you know, and we say, well, you know, but good men disagree. If you disagree with a clear doctrinal position, are you a good man? What is the definition of good? What is the definition of godly if not pursuing God? If I don't really care to take the time to pursue God and His Word, to want to know Him and apply that to my life and grow and it, with whatever change and adaptation that may require of me, then I really godly? Or do I just kind of look okay? Am I stagnant? So we need to kind of be careful with the terms that we use and the little cliches that we use for descriptions. Yes, Jerry.
Which I can understand that might be the reason some people might seek God's wisdom. And when they start getting it, they start seeing that that's an unrighteous motivation there and kind of pulls the rug out from under it. To merely want desire stability for yourself.
Interesting. So Jerry's saying if once I feel secure and at peace, I stop studying, then that's all I was in it for. And so long as I feel good, basically, then that kind of determines that manifests a poor motivation, which I think there is a motivation for security, obviously the stability of wisdom. But yeah, what's my ultimate objective? Is my objective just to be happy with what I know or to keep pursuing and knowing more? Louis? Right. Good, good. Excellent point, Louis. He says, we are elected to become conformed to the image of Christ. That's what God called us for. That's what He wants us to do, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if by our habits we say, but you know, I really don't have the desire to pursue that calling, I mean, what He would want of me, you know, I'm happy with where I'm at. I'm having fun in life. You know, my life is enjoyable without, you know, really getting, you know, getting heavy on Bible study or trying to grow in my knowledge of doctrine and things like that. You know, that's kind of for the super Christian, the superstar. Well, if we're saying that it doesn't really matter to me to apply Scripture and really try to grow in the image of Christ and become spiritually mature to where I can mentor and help other people too, then what is that saying? That's what he called me for, but I don't really want to pursue it. I'll be happy one day to just be transformed when he comes. Well, we will. We will be, but maybe not happily. We won't necessarily stand there abundantly and joyously and you know, with a smile in the face of our Savior. We need to, Ron, you got a thought, and then we'll close. Yeah. Yes. Yes, interesting. Talk about the translation of the King James and how two independent parties would study and translate, meet, see if their translation agreed, study the originals I'm talking about, and if they didn't agree, then they'd have to study further till they came to an agreement on what translation to use. So that was kind of a forced environment of studying the Scriptures until we agree on what it says. But we're not in that force, are we?